Turn with me to the book of Amos tonight. It just dawned on me tonight as I was trying to see what the Lord wanted me to preach, that so far the Lord has kept me back in the Old Testament prophets. Isn't that strange? And the book of Amos, I was led to this through a rather strange quirk this afternoon. I won't go into that. But if you know anything about Amos and the time in which he lived, you'll remember that this was not one of these blazing prophets who came on the scene and just shot through the sky as a blazing meteor and lit up the whole world. Not at all. He wasn't an Ezekiel. He wasn't a Daniel. He certainly wasn't an Isaiah. This man, Amos, was simply a sheep herder. And down in Tekoa, where he came from, he was down there in the wintertime, I assume. He tended sheep, and as his other occupation, we might say his moonlighting job, he gathered the sycamore fruit, or the fruit off the sycamore. And that's how he identified himself. He said he was a herdsman of Tekoa and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And to this humble man, who apparently was very awkward in his speech and very rough in his dress, Jehovah God of Israel appeared and gave him a message. What a message it was. Because Israel, at the time that Amos showed up on the scene, was again in about the same condition we're in right now, in about the same condition the world is in, spiritually. In fact, all of these prophets, you know what the prophets were used for, don't you? God raised these men up to warn Israel. Israel was kind of a roller coaster nation. They're like us. As a nation, they were up spiritually. They were down spiritually. At one time, they, with all of their heart and mind, worshiped God. They fervently sought Him. And then, not too many months after that, they were all up in the groves dancing around naked in their pagan idolatry. And it's hard to believe they're the same people. I remember the time when the roll of the law was opened before them. And the scribe stood there and opened it, and all the people wept. Not when they heard the story of the death of Jesus Christ, or when they heard some evangelistic story about how when he left his dear old mother sitting on the porch churning butter. It wasn't any of that kind of thing. When they heard the words of the law, they wept, and they were broken before God, and they cried out, "All the words of the Lord will we do." And they said that. And time and again, they avowed their dedication to Almighty God. This we're going to do. We are His people, and we're going to serve God. But they didn't do it. Could I tell you something tonight that I think ought to be somewhat of a shock to you? We're here talking about revival in this church. Did you know, as I studied revival over the years, I found out that wherever revival's gone, that the latter state became worse than the former state. And that in the early American revivals, the first awakening came, and right after that, the Revolutionary War. The second part of the second awakening came, or the first part of the second awakening came, the War of 1812. When the latter part of the second awakening was going on, not long after that, the Civil War broke forth. And religion and Christianity and the doctrines that we hold tonight to be self-evident and truth in the Word of God have been on the downslide ever since this time of the Great Awakening in the early days of America. There hasn't really been a revival in this country in a long, long time. I said last night, and I think erroneously so, not in this century. I believe not in the past 100 years. Oh, yes, here and there, a little smattering, a little awakening. But you know, one of the things that's happened, I've been all through New England. I held a week of meetings in a town. I felt led of the Lord to go up there, and I printed 5,000 copies of The Heart of Man and had them mailed to every box office holder in that area. I went in and rented the National Guard armory. I hired a couple of policemen, had chairs brought in. I didn't take any musicians in with me, didn't have a quartet, didn't have a song leader, didn't have any advance publicity. All I did was put gospel tracts that I had written in the paper every day in the paper, and with the announcement that I would be speaking in the armory that night. Do you know that a few people came out to hear me? And I'll never forget what one of the dear old ladies told me. She's about 85 years old. She said, "Brother Rhodes, do you know I had lost hope. I didn't think anybody in this country even knew the gospel like you've been preaching it." She said, "I was about to die." She said, "My father has gone. My father was a preacher." And she said, my brother was a preacher. And she said, "I'm the only one left of the family." And she said, "I'm about to go out into eternity. And I didn't think I'd ever hear anybody again proclaim the grand old doctrines of grace. I can take you and show you in New England towns up there in Connecticut and Massachusetts and Vermont and New Hampshire and Maine and down in Rhode Island where once the gospel went forth with mighty blazing power. Today, many of those same churches are flea markets, antique shops, and if there are churches meeting in them, they are so dead they stink." Now, what's happened? Right here in the state of Virginia, many years ago, there were men roving up and down this land proclaiming the truth, and there were thousands and thousands of people falling under the spell of the Spirit of God and Holy Ghost revival. It's not so anymore. You can go all over this country. You can go up and down the valleys, go into the churches and towns, and you're going to find this cut and dried preaching or gimmicks or some other thing that has replaced the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's happened to it? You see, I'm saying that the day of Amos parallels today. Can I read a few verses with you? I'm just going to read at random. I went through and read the whole book of Amos and took a few things out. Let me show you what the Lord has showed me tonight, just something that parallels the New Testament. I'm going to take chapter 2, verse 4, if you will. I want to read a few verses down through verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palace of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in under the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them." God says, "Look, I destroyed these pagan nations for doing exactly what you're doing. We know this. Did you know that the nations that had a visitation from God today have tombstones placed on them? And you look back down through the corridors, back through the 2,000 years of Christianity, and you're going to find one after the other great world empires that have been laid in the dust, written on them, 'Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed.' God withdrew his power and sent judgment on them. At one time, Germany had the mighty voice of the reformers, Melanchthon, Beza, Martin Luther, men who went there and preached through the land, and the word of God was revived, and the doctrine of the just shall live by faith became a reality. Today, German rationalism came out of Germany in the middle of the 1800s, swept over the United States so that virtually not one school in America today holds the truth of God. What happened over there is going to happen here. God's telling Israel, "I destroyed the Amorite for the same thing you're doing." Listen to this. "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus? Isn't this so, children of Israel?" He said. "But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink." In other words, the men that I gave you to be holy men, you profaned them. "And commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." And that's exactly what church in America have done today. They say, "Well, we'd like to have a preacher in our pulpit, but we don't want him to preach anything. I don't want him to disturb Mrs. Gottrocks, you know. We don't want to disturb the chairman of the board of deacons. He's given a lot of money to this church. He put $75,000 in the steeple." The reason I mention that amount, I know of a church where a man gave $75,000 for a steeple. And the pastor inadvertently slipped up one day and preached something. He didn't intend to do it. I'm sure of that, because he wasn't prone to preach. But he offended this man. Do you know what the man actually threatened to do? Have the steeple taken off the church. Now, I don't know what he's going to do with it. I tell you, I think we're getting what we deserve. I think people right now are getting exactly what they've been asking for. And if they're satisfied with that, then let me warn you tonight that what is said here and what I'm going to be telling you tonight is going to come to pass. I have God's word on it. Now, I'm not an Old Testament prophet, but I do have a completed word of God, and I'm going to show you something, if I may. Verse 14, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth a bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth a horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. In other words, he's saying there isn't anything on this earth that's strong enough to stand up against me when I get after you. One verse in chapter 3, please, just to read it very well to several. Verse 3 is, one of them, can two walk together except they be agreed? And by the way, this has nothing to do with you and I walking together. I don't care whether you agree with me or not. But you better be concerned whether you agree with God or not. And God is not talking about having two Jewish brethren down here agreeing with each other. He's talking about, can I walk with you and can you walk with me if you're not in agreement with me? My, the way people today will fight the things of God. They'll say, well, I don't believe that. I don't care what the Bible says. You know how many times I've had that said to me? I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe it. I've had men tell me that. I know what I believe. My grandfather believed this. My mother believed that. My father believes that. I believe it. And I say, well, it isn't true. It isn't so. It isn't what the Bible teaches. I don't care what the Bible teaches. Your pastor can stand right here in this pulpit and preach the truth to you. And some of you, and I'm not going to soft pedal it, some of you come in here and say, well, I don't care what he teaches. You know, we'll go along with him. After all, he's just a young man. He might be a young man who's preaching the truth. And I'll tell you what's preached here, I have a strong feeling you'd better do some listening to it. Verse 7, chapter 3, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Turn over, please, to chapter 4, Amos. I'm just giving you a gist of it. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in your places. Cleanness of teeth means that you haven't been able to eat anything, so you haven't got any reason to brush them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. The Lord said, I have sent famine to you, and you haven't returned. Also I have withholden the rain from you, where there were yet 3 months of the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained on, the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they're not satisfied. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vine yards or vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm defiled them. Yet you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In other words, God's saying through Amos, look, this just didn't happen. This isn't bad luck you're talking about. This isn't just nature. See, people say, well, these storms, you know, that we have, that's just nature. I want you to know God can send judgment. Can I tell you something tonight? I know this. You know this. Do you know that this year that God could so arrange the weather in this country that by next winter none of us would have anything to eat? It's not going to take but 1 year. We don't have large grain supplies. We've got cattle. We've got plenty of meat out there. But my friends, if there's nothing for them to eat, you'll have no meat. Just destroy one wheat crop. Just destroy one corn crop. And God can do it. I heard a man the other day on television, a news broadcaster, he was a meteorologist, said, this is the strangest weather I've ever seen in my life. They had they had frost in Miami, Florida. And it's a question whether they're going to salvage the citrus crop or not. And there's been places where it's been snowing and they've had weather problems, and there have been places where they couldn't get any crops planted because there's too much water in the ground or not enough water in the ground. And one year it's dry and the next year it's hot, and the weather is all messed up. And they say, well, it's because the storm pattern's changing and so on. Somebody said, well, it's because we exploded some atomic bombs in the universe. My friends, that's not so. It's because God's doing it. When are we going to wake up? God's doing this. This is God's world you're talking about. God controls the weather. When I told my wife the other day, I said, well, I'm stranded in Pittsburgh. They had snow in Roanoke. I couldn't land. She said, what do you think's the reason for that? I said, I'm not going to venture a guess. I learned a long time ago not to say, well, the devil's doing it or God's doing it, because I don't know who's doing it. But I said, I'll tell you one thing. I believe I'm in the will of God, and whatever God wants me to do and whatever God has for me to do, it'll be to His glory and for my benefit. So you don't complain about it. I don't understand. But you know what God's saying to these people? Look, I've done all this, and you blamed everything else. I've sent among you the pestilence, verse 10. After the manner of Egypt, your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. I've made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, and you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high place of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And then he begins down here, and I'm just going to give you, look at the last part of verse 4, chapter 5. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Verse 6, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion, and so on. The Lord is his name, the last part of that. Over in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment at the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Oh, the people today, they're talking about the Lord coming. Woe unto you that desire that. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. I've often thought about that hymn that everybody loves to sing. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And most of the people that are singing that are not going to be doing much rejoicing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My God is a consuming fire. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And then he finally culminates it. And I'm not going to go all the way through it, but look at chapter 6, verse 1. Before I ask you to turn to the New Testament for what I want to say. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Just stop right there. Now let me show you a New Testament parallel, may I? 2 Thessalonians. This is fresh on my mind because the other night in Bible class in Mobile, I brought this point up. And I said, you know, it's a strange thing to me that people don't try to read the Bible and just see what it says. Not trying to see what it means, but to see what it says. Did you know, 2 Thessalonians has three chapters in it. And in this, now these are the first two letters Paul wrote. And in these three chapters, Paul identifies, first of all, what kind of people he's talking about. Now, in this book, you're going to find three types. Make believers, mock believers, and real believers. And every church since the day the Apostle Paul went throughout the length and breadth of the land proclaiming the gospel of Christ, every church since the very dawn of Christianity has had make believers, mock believers, and real believers. And in the book of 2 Thessalonians, he begins to talk about the difference between them. I want you to notice in this, now Paul is first of all talking to the Thessalonian church as friends. And by the way, some say, well, this has nothing to do with the body of Christ because it talks about the kingdom of God. I'd like to get something straight tonight. I don't know how you think. Do you know what that word kingdom means? And there has been so much garbage written on this thing trying to make the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom this and kingdom. If people don't worry about what the Greek says, we're just talking about English, good old English tonight. Do you know what the word kingdom means? It means the king's domain. It's a contraction of the word king's domain. And when we talk about kingdom, it simply means the domain of the king. The kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is revealed in the Bible as the King of kings and Lord of lords, or the righteous king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh has come, speaking of Christ in the prophecy of Genesis 49:10. Now, there's not that much difference between them. And I think that you're going to find in here that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ and some of these others are interchangeable terms that are used by Paul in here, not making a great distinguishing mark. It simply means that you are in the domain of the king. And they're like the difference that I make today between Christendom and Christianity. Christendom simply means the domain of Christ, the world in which where the name is named there. It doesn't mean that people in Christendom are children of God. It means that in Christianity, as distinguished, or Christ in us, distinguished from Christendom, are two different religions altogether. One of them has nothing to do with Christ. It just mentions his name, uses the Bible, talks about God. It gets involved in prophecy, and all the rest of the stuff has nothing to do with what the real church, the body of Christ, is about. And so in 2 Thessalonians, I want to call to your attention that Paul here is talking about some people. First of all, he says that, verse 7, chapter 1, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether you've ever seen that before or not. If you have, it's good. But he's talking about obeying the gospel. Now, the gospel, as you well know, or should know, is a stated fact, is it not? Here's the stated fact: how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is a stated fact. But let me remind you of something, that the obedience factor of that isn't just that you give mental assent to that. You can do that and bust hell wide open. You're not believing anything that every demon in hell doesn't believe. The devil believes that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. The obedience factor comes in is when you become obedient to the death of Jesus Christ, and you die with him, and you're buried with him, and you're resurrected from the dead with him. The thing I was talking about this morning. Most people talk about Christianity in the abstract. They say, well, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Well, so what? So what? That doesn't save you. Think, brother, of the thousands of people that have walked down church aisles just last Sunday in America. Thousands of them. And someone says, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you? Yeah, I sure believe that. Do you believe he's died and raised from the dead? Yeah, I believe that. Hallelujah, saved. And that is not so. That is a lie from the pits of hell. Salvation has an obedience factor to it. And Paul is writing the first letter that he wrote in the New Testament to the church at Thessalonica. He said that when Christ comes back, he's coming back in flaming fire. Guess who the first ones he's going after is? Them that know not God, and these are the same group. They don't know God, and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first ones to be punished aren't going to be the discotheque operators, or the operators of the pornographic movie houses, nor the bartenders, nor the streetwalkers, nor all the other unfortunate people of this world. Not so, my friend. When Christ comes back, he's going to deal with the mock believers first of all. And he says that they're going to be dealt with, punished with everlasting destruction. Now, there are a lot of people, they would like to take hell out of the Bible. Go ahead, take it out. But you can't take that out. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And these are the very same people that have been standing around in church and saying, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Are you hearing me tonight? Do you understand what I'm saying? My brethren, if there ever was a time when you better make sure that you're one of his, tonight you'd better do that. Don't you just take for granted because somebody pronounced you to be something that it's so. I preach to a lot of people in my lifetime. And I've gone back to my room and I've wondered, oh God, is there anybody out there that knows what I'm talking about? Do they understand? I've had people say, oh Brother Rhodes, you make it so hard. You make salvation such a difficult thing. Why, to hear you tell it, there's just nobody saved. It's not me telling you that, my brethren. I'm trying to tell you that the Word of God is trying to tell you something tonight. That there are not many people who know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are countless people who make a profession of faith in Christ and who call Him Lord, and they're orthodox and they do wonderful things in His name. There are missionaries on the field who are sacrificing their life tonight. Good people, honest people. Who are dying on the foreign field with the fond belief and hope that they're out there sacrificing their life for the glory of God tonight, who are not regenerate people because they've not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a tragic thing? You say, well, God's unrighteous then. Why, they're doing everything they can to serve Him. No, my friends, they're not. They've never become obedient. Say, well, I don't know that I've heard that before. That's the problem, isn't it? Who's to blame for that? That's what disturbs me. I'm terribly disturbed over that. And I know tonight that if God Himself could stand here, if the Lord Jesus Christ could stand here, I'm sure of one thing. The Lord would say, you must be obedient unto my death. You must be obedient unto my burial and resurrection. You have got to die with me, be buried with me, be raised from the dead with me, because if you're not, you're not saved. Have you noticed this word in here, them? I called attention many years ago in a message, I think it's still on tape, about who the devil was going to be able to deceive. And let me tell you this, beginning in chapter 2, notice this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Apparently in Paul's day, there were some people circulating around and say, well, I was just over in Berea, or I was over in Corinth, and Paul was saying last week that he had it on good authority, the Lord's coming back next Tuesday. And somebody come along and said, I've got a letter here from Paul. I want you to read this. Paul says, don't believe it. It's a funny thing, you know, he's always doing that because there's a lot of spurious stuff going on in his day. Still is, by the way. Oh, I was up in Michigan holding a meeting in a big old Baptist church up there, and I got through one night and I preached the gospel to them. That's all I did. I stood up there for 45 minutes and I told them how Christ died at Calvary, was buried, raised from the dead. I said, isn't that wonderful that he did that? I said, now the question is, have you died? Have you been buried? Have you been raised from the dead? Do you understand what I'm saying, brethren? Went over and over again. And I went through all that. And I got through and I said, now, I preached that message to you. I said, what would you do tonight? If suddenly the roof would open and a blinding light would appear and an angel would float into this room and stand there with a golden scroll in his hand and say, brethren, I have something else I want to tell you that is not what this man said. How many would you believe the angel instead of me? And you know that a bunch of those suckers actually lifted their hands up. And I said, what did Paul say? though we or an angel from heaven come and preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be damned. Let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. And I tell you tonight, the people of America are ripe. The churches of America are ripe for an angel of light, a minister of righteousness, to come into their midst and preach another gospel unto them. And he's doing it. And they are believing it. And they're damned for it. See, the old gospel I preach tonight doesn't give man any responsibility at all. It simply removes it from him. And some of you tonight say, well, I believe man has to do something. You'll go to hell believing that, my friend. Either Jesus Christ accomplished everything that's necessary for your salvation and mine at the cross of Calvary and left nothing to choice or nothing to chance or nothing to your will, or, my friends, his death was absolutely unnecessary. My Redeemer died 2,000 years ago, and when he died at Calvary and was buried and was raised from the dead, he didn't just make it possible for me to believe. He, in his death, had written down before the foundation of the world the name of Dusty Rhodes. You say, well, if that's the case, if you believe like that, why do you preach the gospel? Because it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And the gospel that I preach tonight is the redeeming gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel. You believe something else, you'll not be saved by it. Let no man deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now, there are a lot of people who have explained this, and they say, well, it doesn't really mean falling away. It means catching away or catching out. And they say that means that that day of Christ is not going to come unless there first is a rapture. That isn't what that says there. It says falling away. And Paul is trying to tell the church of Thessalonica, he's trying to tell you and me tonight, that the day of Christ is not going to come until there's a large falling away. He said, in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith. Now, you've got to be in it to depart from it. But you see, there are a lot of people tonight who don't believe that you can depart from the faith. They say, well, I believe that if you're saved, you're saved. I believe that too. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security. But let me tell you something. You have no right to believe the doctrine of eternal security until you are eternally secure. And when you stand tonight and you say, well, I don't believe that I'll ever fall away. Take heed, brethren, lest you fall. Make your calling and election sure. Take heed. If any man thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There are multitudes of people who say, well, that's not going to happen to me. I'm not one of them. I can name you tonight on my two hands tonight at least 10 preachers of my acquaintance that I know tonight that are not serving God, that are out living like pigs in the world, who are denying them the very name of Christ that they said bought them, who one day were doing mighty wonderful works, and they are not tonight. And under them were countless people who have been disillusioned and dispirited and wonder what's happened to them. And like a lady asked me one day, said, you know, this man that married my husband and myself, he's proven he's not a child of God. He's not a minister of the gospel. Am I really married? I said, well, let me ask you a question. Those three children you have over there by your husband, are they yours? Well, certainly they are. I said, did you cohabit to produce those children? She said, yeah. I said, in the name of Christ, did you meet together? Forget the man that was up there. She said, certainly. I said, my friend, you're married. That's why adultery is so condemned in the Word of God, because a union of the flesh between man and woman is a marriage. Not getting a piece of paper. A falling away come first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now you sit up and listen to me. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when we get to that passage, some have come along and said, well, the temple of God is going to be rebuilt, and this speaks of the time when that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is going to stand in the holy place. Not so. Show me, in the Word of God, in any of the Pauline epistles, anywhere, if you please, where Paul ever mentioned the temple of God in Jerusalem. What did Paul say the temple of God was? The church at Corinth. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? What Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica is that the Antichrist is actually going to sit in the church and show himself that he's God, and men are going to worship him and think it's Christ. And he's doing it now. You say, well, how does the devil get that kind of authority? My friend, I want you to know that it isn't the devil doing that. Because we refuse to repent, because we refuse to bow down, because we refuse the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, because we did not die with him, because we were not buried and raised from the dead with him, because we weren't obedient to the gospel, because we resisted the truth. And listen, don't tell me how men resist the truth tonight. They'll fight you over this. They hate the doctrines of grace. They hate the sovereignty of God. They don't want God to be sovereign. They want man to be sovereign. They want to do something. They want to have some part in all this in order to say, well, I did it. Listen to the testimonies tonight. I never will forget the night I found the Lord. They found the Lord, all right, but he's not the Lord of the Bible. It's strange, isn't it? I know tonight I didn't find God. God hunted me down and rode me down and tracked me down and got his foot on my neck and just stomped the daylights out of me until Dusty Rhodes laid there and cried out, I can't take anymore. All right, I believe. I was a dyed-in-the-wool atheist. I hated God with every fiber of my being. Every other word out of my mouth cursed God. I wasn't seeking after God. I never did seek after God. Even after I got to studying the Bible on my own and began to read the Bible and began to realize that there's something more in this book than just fairy tales as I once thought it was, and began to realize that this was an unusual book I had my hands on. It wasn't until long after that that I began to realize that the Christ of the Bible was a stranger to me. I was a church member. I was an altar boy, an acolyte in the Episcopal Church. I even was a deacon in the Baptist Church, knew nothing of Christ. I made a profession of faith. All I remember them asking me, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe that you're saved? Yeah, I believe I'm saved. I did that to get people off my back. People kept going by me, you know, and touching me on the arm. They knew that my wife had married an unsaved man. Because I had no interest in the things of God. And I'd go to church with her on Sunday. I went because I loved my wife. Had nothing to do with loving the church. I was bored to death in it. I went there and sat down. People would come by, touch me on the arm. We're praying for you, Dusty. I'd say to my wife, why are they praying for me? Well, they're concerned about your soul. I said, is that right? What's wrong with my soul? Well, you're not saved. I said, how do they know I'm not saved? They weren't concerned about my soul. And finally one day I said, well, I'll get that pressure off. I got up in the invitation, got up and walked down the aisle, shook the preacher's hand smilingly, sat down, filled out a card. A couple of Sunday nights later, they took me down the baptismal pool and got me all wet, and they quit bothering me. Hallelujah. See, I know tonight, I know that the Christ of this Bible has been replaced in the churches with another Christ. And you know, a lot of these men, you say, well, do these preachers know what they're doing? No. No, they're living under a spirit of delusion. God has blinded their eyes. God's done it. Would you look down here, please? It says, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already working. It was working back in Paul's day. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And that's not the Holy Spirit, by the way. The Holy Spirit's not going to be taken out of the way. Don't let anybody tell you that. If anybody has ever said, you think there are going to be people saved in the tribulation period? Anybody? Certainly there's going to be people saved. What do you think God's bringing it for? He's bringing some people himself. Well, who do you think's going to bring them to Christ? The Holy Spirit's going to be here. He's not leaving. That when God said back in Genesis, and after it's all over out there, when it's all over, the Spirit of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is on this earth. Never been withdrawn. And that Spirit out there at the end says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And that's not an invitation in the church that's given. The Lord Jesus Christ said, behold, I come quickly. And John says, even so come, Lord Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride says to John, even so come, Lord Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. What they're saying, they're not saying to sinners to walk down the aisle. They're saying, come on back, Lord. You say you're coming, come and do it. The time is coming to an end. The Spirit's there walking him back. He hasn't been taken away. You say, well, what's it talking about? Well, the mystery of iniquity is working. Only he who now is permitting it to go on will permit it to go on until he, that is, the one who's sitting in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, is taken out of the way. He shall be destroyed with the brightness coming. And then it says in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. At the very moment that Christ is coming back, or right at the end, all of a sudden all these people out here are going to realize they've been worshiping the Antichrist and not the Christ of the Bible. And the very moment Christ comes back, it said, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. And my friend, that is the mark of the day in which you're living. Signs, miracles, wonders. Church after church over America. Doctrine divides, experience unites. And people are standing up saying, oh, I saw a vision last night. There came a bright light into my room, and Jesus stood at the foot of my bed, and he gave me a message for the church tonight. And then they'll go off into shana-na-na-ma-ma-da-da-da-da-da. And people say, isn't that wonderful? God's doing that. God is not doing that. Boy, wake up to that, please. This is Satan. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because... Now, you get a hold of your seats. Because they receive not the truth. Didn't say that. People in America today, multitudes of them are receiving the truth. And they say, they're orthodox. You talk to them, they run around with Bibles on their arms and handful of tracts and standing out giving them out. And they got bumper stickers on their car. And they have big meetings and conferences. And they have evangelists come in. And they talk about the truth. And they think I'm crazy tonight if they heard what I'm saying. And some of them are going to be hearing it through the tape. It doesn't say they receive not the truth. It says they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The truth is not abstract. The truth of Jesus Christ is so important to you tonight. My, you ought to listen to every word. Let it fill your ears, your heart, your mind, your soul. And don't take for granted that there's nothing wrong with you. I sat right there tonight and I said, oh God, wouldn't it be a shame after I've preached to others that I don't even know what I'm talking about. Oh God, don't let me be deceived. You say, well, aren't you sure? I'm as sure as anybody can be. I know the God I serve. He's a righteous God. And I can't conceive how I could love anybody like me. It's so far beyond my comprehension because I don't love me. I know what kind of a man I am. And God loves me. I'm sure he does. And I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead. But I'm so sure tonight, my friends, that you can believe all that. And I'm not so blind that I can't say tonight, I love the truth. And I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, this bothers me in here. It scares me when I read these words, them that perish. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And it says in verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I don't know of any more terrible words in all the Bible than this. It doesn't say that Satan is going to do this. It says God's going to do it. And the reason I read to you in Amos tonight, because I wanted you to see that the God of the Old Testament, who told Israel whom he loved, I, even though he said, I've called you, I've beckoned to you, I've asked you to come back to me, I've sent my prophets to you, you've shunned them, you've made them prophesy lies, you've taken the Nazarites, the clean, pure men that ought to be serving me, and you've fed them wine, you've desecrated everything I've had, you've done everything. You worship in the groves, your whole life has been given over to licentiousness, and I've called you back, I've pleaded with you, now I'm going to send you lies. And he gave them lying prophets, and he sent delusion to them, and they believed it. They believed it. And the land was scorched with fire. And as I said the other night, the gates of the city were burned and the temple was gone. And the heart cried just a few here and there. Dear old Nehemiah. Over there, when he said he heard that, he began to weep and to cry and say, Oh God, is it so that thy holy city is burned? And the prophets came along. There's a parade of them, one after the other. Four major prophets, 12 minor prophets, some of them overlapping each other, some prophesying at different periods of time, but the story is always the same. The last prophet in the Old Testament is Malachi. And God says, why don't you prove me? You've robbed me. You've desecrated the things of God. He said, now why don't you come and try me and prove me and see if I won't open up the blessing. And finally, the Old Testament closes, and he said, all right, before he who has the spirit of Elijah comes, or before my son comes, I'll send Elijah. The New Testament opens. Here comes John the Baptist, who, my friends, was Elijah, had they believed. It's what the Scripture teaches. And they took him out, cut his head off. The Lord Jesus Christ came to claim his vineyard. And they reasoned within themselves, as he said they would. Well, the king's gone away and he's left us here. And they got to reasoning within themselves, if this really is his son as he claimed here, and we can get rid of him and get his control of us forever. So they took him out and crucified him. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says to all the nation of Israel gathered there in the city of Jerusalem, he said, you've with wicked hands and with predetermined foreknowledge of God, you've come in here and you've taken him with wicked hands and you've slain him, the Holy One of Israel. And some of them saw what they'd done. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And all the way through the book of Acts, you'll find that God is dealing with the nation of Israel until finally you get down to Acts chapter 28, verse 28, and Paul says, it's true, it's happened to this people. After all that much of the Bible, my friend, that much of the Bible, God pleads with Israel time and time and time again and says, please come back to me. See if I won't bless you. And finally, Paul the Apostle said, all right, Hosea said they'd hear but not hear. They had ears but wouldn't hear. They have eyes but they can't see. And Paul finally says, all right. And he takes his shoes and knocks the dust off them and says, henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And for 2,000 years, Israel has been burned in ovens and tortured and mistreated and driven from one nation to the other. And God saw fit to it, my friends, that they've had no point of rest. The very fact that Israel has existed for 2,000 years with nothing but wrath on them tells me that my Bible's true. If I didn't have anything else but that, I'd have to say, I've got to believe the Word of God. And I'll tell you, these are not idle threats that God gives us tonight. This isn't just preaching talk, my friends. God has given us warning. Get right with God, ye that are at ease in Zion. You at ease in your salvation tonight? You say, well, I know in whom I have believed. Don't take it so complacently, please. You know what I do tonight? If there's any doubt in any of your minds, and don't shove this off and say, oh, I don't want to hear this again. You listen to me again. If there's even an iota of doubt, just a gnat's hair, that there might be something wrong with your soul, don't you dare go to bed tonight. until you get off somewhere and settle it with Almighty God. And don't try to get some false assurance or some kind of peace in your heart. If you've got to go through 10,000 days of torturing your soul, if you've got to cry out to God and get emaciated and get down to the place where you can't breathe or lift up your head, as long as you someday get it settled with God, it's better, my friend, to go through that 10,000 days on the earth than it is to go out into eternity knowing not the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you at ease tonight in that? Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Get in a nice, comfortable church. I love your pastor. I don't have to tell you that. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. Got an awful lot of respect for this young man. But you know what you can do? You can sit under a man's ministry whose heart is ready with the Lord. And you can sit there and get at ease in it. And his words will roll off you like duck's back. And I know for a fact that he's burdened. Because he's expressed some of these things to me. He hasn't told me anything, pointed out anybody to me. That's God is my witness, that's so. But he has fear for you, and if he can stand here in the pulpit and say it, and I've only been here a couple nights, and I can see it, why don't you see it tonight? You can get at ease in your church. You can get at ease in your orthodoxy. You can say, well, I believe the doctrines of grace. I'm right down the line on that. Let me remind you again. Every demon in hell believes that. There isn't a demon. There isn't a demon in all the universe that doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. And they would cry out tonight, God is sovereign. They believe everything that you believe. Don't take any ease in that. Don't sit back in Zion tonight and rest in that. You got a lot of confidence? Remember the church at Laodicea? Paul had nothing but good to say for them in his writings. And yet when you get to the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who walks among the candlesticks, points them out and said, I want you to take this message down there to the messenger or the angel, and sends them down and says, tell those Laodiceans down there, they're not hot, they're not cold, they're lukewarm, and tell them I'm spewing them out of my mouth. And somebody come along and said, well, they're not saved people, because he wouldn't do that. They're saved people. What would you do tonight if the Lord took the word away from you? You didn't have a Bible to read. You probably don't read it that much anyway, so you probably wouldn't miss it too much. But what would you do tonight if the man got up here in the pulpit next Sunday and says, I'm sorry, I don't have a Bible. And we're all going to have to go by what we've committed to memory. And do you think tonight you might piece together one book out of the Bible, all of you together with what you've got hidden in your heart that you might not sin against God? Isn't that shame that some of you have to shake your head no? Well, let me tell you, I believe that when he says, I'll spew out of my mouth, if I understand anything aright in the Bible, the mouth of God is his word. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Revelation, Christ stands there with that sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth, the word of God, the spoken word. And in that very same book of Amos, there's a prophecy made. They shall go to and fro throughout the land. They're seeking my word, but they shall not find it. Has anybody got the word of the Lord tonight? Is there anybody out there who knows the word of the Lord? My friends, it wouldn't take but just a year or two, and every word of the Lord would be gone. If all the tapes and the literature and all of that, God took them away from me tonight, what would you do? That's a terrible thing to be in. You can get indifferent, you know, to the claims of Christ on your life, presuming that you have enough in your Christian life. I've seen so many complacent people, satisfied, sitting back, say, oh, I know I'm saved. Lord's been good to me. I'll hear them give their testimony. Lord's been so good to me. Saved my wife, saved my children. My kids are in Bible college. And I've got some money in the bank, got a nice home, an automobile. And it all sounds good, but you know, I think really one of the worst curses that can come upon us and make it as ease in Zion as when we're living in plenty. It's sure been a curse to me. We don't deliberately choose poverty or hunger. We don't choose nakedness, my friends. But the fact that we are sitting here tonight, well-clothed people, with our stomachs full, in a nice warm building on a cold night, and we have the fellowship of each other, and there's a warmth and a camaraderie there, it's very easy to get at ease in Zion. And very easy to sit back and say, well, you know, things are certainly going well with us. But things aren't going that well. I'm on the outside here looking in tonight. I'm telling you this from the very bottom of my heart. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. God has issued a warning. God is sending strong delusion that men should believe a lie. God is doing this. God, very shortly, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be among them. Don't be at ease in it. Let's stand for prayer.